Let me attempt at least to give us a little orientation as to where we are. Remember our basic construction that Mark is divided into two parts. The latter part of the book of Mark concentrates on what Jesus came to do. The former part of the book of Mark concentrates on who this Jesus is. And it's not only this construction, but we are encouraged to understand and embrace who Jesus is and what He has come to do. And this is the basic message of the book of Mark as it's structured. Now, where we are, we're have begun the second part of the book, what Jesus came to do. In chapter 9, we saw a couple of places where our Lord unfolded in brief what He has come to do. The disciples are not understanding the message. And in chapter 10 now, we're going to see a couple of places where once again our Lord unfolds what He has come to do. In chapter 10 also, as in chapter 9, we have this repeated message of we need to be servants, that the Son of Man has come to serve. And so that's part of the construction. The disciples are not getting this aspect of the message, that they need to be servants rather than have places of prominence. You remember last week, those of you who were here, we talked a little bit about the fact that the disciples were somewhat full of themselves, that they were centered on themselves rather than on who Christ is and what He has come to do. They still need to come to grips with this message. The other thing that we need to note is that at the beginning of chapter 10, let's just look at the first couple of verses of chapter 10. Getting up, He went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds were coming to Him. Now, here's the structure. Again, Mediterranean Sea over here, Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. And where is Jesus going now? He's coming down from north in Galilee. He's crossing over to the other side of Jordan and coming down to the south to come into Judea through Jericho. So He's on the other side of the Jordan, and He's not going through Samaria. He's going through the other side of Jordan. He's concentrating on teaching His disciples. We talked a little bit about this last week also. When you get to chapter 11, look at where we are. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you will enter it, you will find a colt." Chapter 11, triumphal entry. And so now we're very close, you see, to Passion Week. And the bulk of the latter part of the Gospel of Mark takes up Passion Week. So, with that little orientation, hopefully, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your grace. Continue to deal with us, Father, tenderly, mercifully, we pray. Because, Father, we are in many ways like those disciples of old. We are slow to learn. And we pray that You would be kind to us and generous to us and help us and open Your Word to us now. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Beginning of chapter 10. We're going to move quickly because I want you to get the overview here. So let's jump in. Getting up, He went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around Him again according to His custom. He once more began to teach them. Some of the Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And so here come the Pharisees. They want to challenge Jesus. They want to test him. They want to trip him up. They want to find some accusation against him. And this is the reason behind their question. Verse 3, what did Moses, I guess it's back to verse 2, isn't it? The question whether it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And Jesus goes right to Deuteronomy 24, that's where he's pointing them, at least. What did Moses say? Well, Moses gave you permission, or gave permission for divorce. And Deuteronomy 24 has to do with frivolous divorce, a divorce for any reason whatsoever. And it appears Moses did give permission for divorces to be granted. And Jesus explains this here, that the reason these frivolous divorces were granted was because of the hardness of heart of the people. Fast forward a little, folks. What's the problem today? Hardness of heart. This is the root issue. And this is the root issue to which Jesus, in the end, is pointing. It was not to be this way. And Jesus goes to Genesis. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And he brought them together, and they're to be one flesh. And so the creation ordinance does not mandate, does not really permit frivolous divorce. The reason would be hardness of heart. And it seems to me that this is the message that we, at this point, need to take to heart. Verse 10, in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another, whoever enters into this frivolous kind of divorce suit and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And so the idea from the beginning was not frivolous divorce. Verse 12, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Only two biblical reasons for divorce: adultery and purposeful separation, desertion. Only two biblical grounds for divorce. Now, we could spend several hours here, for sure. But that's not our purpose, one. And I think that's not Mark's purpose either, you see. What we're finding out is there's a heart issue that's before us. And this is what we have to keep in view. Verse 13, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but his disciples rebuked them. Now this is pretty hard for us to get a hold of, it seems to me. Remember, We're bearing down on a heart issue here. The disciples are not quite getting the message. There are people coming and they're bringing their children. Why are they coming? They love Jesus Christ. They have, may I put it this way, they have hearts for Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament economy, the children of the covenant are included in the promises. And so what are these people doing? They're bringing their children. They love Jesus Christ. And the disciples are barring them. Think about this now. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He finds this reprehensible, really. And said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Covenant children are welcome in the assembly and are welcome to Jesus. And they ought to be ushered into the presence of the Savior. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child will not enter it." Children have very tender, malleable hearts. And they ought to be trained, they ought to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they ought to be ushered into the presence of Jesus. And others ought to be like children, with implicit faith in the Savior. Verse 16, "And he took them in his arms and began blessing them and laying hands on them." You can just see the Savior embracing the children and blessing them and praying for them. The song, the Sunday school song, "Jesus loves the little children." Yeah, certainly he does. Certainly he does. See, the faith, the heart, is the issue we're getting at here. Verse 17, "As he was setting out on a journey," now see, he's continuing now towards the south to Jerusalem, "a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" What do I need to do? Works righteousness, correct? What do I need to do? Here's the heart matter again. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. If you call me good, do you recognize me as God incarnate? Do you recognize who I am? You know the commandments." Now the question might be, is Jesus teaching works righteousness here? No. Jesus responds, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, Teacher, I've kept all of these things from my youth. I've done all these things." Is this external righteousness, external works? That's possible, isn't it? Looking at him, notice Jesus here. Looking at him, he felt love for him. He has compassion on him. And said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, that you will have treasure, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Tenth commandment, right? Tenth commandment. You shall not covet. You remember Paul saying, when the commandment really came, sin revived. and I died. And what was the commandment that really got to him? You shall not covet. And that commandment made him examine his heart. And it seems to me this is what Jesus is getting at here. This one thing you lack, it's a heart issue. It's covetousness. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But at these words, he was saddened. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property, but wasn't willing to part with his possessions. Covetousness, heart, right? Okay. Verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Tenth commandment again. The heart. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Notice this. Children. Children. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So what a picture. Verse 26 is quite logical then, isn't it? They were even more astonished and said to him, Who can be saved? You can't save yourself, can you? You can't. Looking at them, Jesus said, with people, it is impossible. You can't do it yourself. It can't be done. No matter what you do, you can't save yourself. But not with God. All things are possible with God. God saves. God saves. And it's a matter of heart again, isn't it? Do you trust the Savior? Do you trust God? Verse 28. Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly, truly, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Do you really follow? Do you really love me? And have given up all? Do you really love me? Verse 31 then. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Are you willing to stand last in line? Obviously, I like the military allusions and illustrations. But always remember in the military, the commander or the platoon leader always goes to the back of the line when chows served. Always go to the back of the line. Troops go first. That's the way it is. Verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. You can begin to get the complex of emotions. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." You may remember in chapter 9 that when he talked about the resurrection, they said, "Well, what's this? What's this about the resurrection? What's the resurrection?" Now he gives them the message again. Verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever you ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." We want positions of prominence. The message has already been what? The first shall be last. But we want positions of prominence. See, the other thing here is that they're still looking for an earthly kingdom, correct? They're expecting an earthly kingdom. He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Are you prepared to drink the cup of suffering? Are you prepared to be baptized in torment? Are you ready to go down that road?" Verse 39. They said to him, "We are able." Maybe. Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give. I don't even have the capability to do what you ask in this circumstance. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Do not think too highly of yourself." This is a problem we all have, is it not? Thinking too highly of ourselves. Verse 41. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. A little scuffle here now. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." The shepherd is not to lord it over the sheep. It's a whole different category in which we're speaking now. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." Again, the same message. They're slow to hear. Are we slow to hear? This is a challenge for us, is it not? Verse 44, "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave of all." See, now we get the note here of why Jesus came. Yeah. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The first shall be last. It's a heart issue, is it not? A position of prominence ought not to be sought. You need to humble yourself. You need to be prepared to go through the fire. Verse 46. "Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd," well, let me read that again. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with the disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Messiah, King, Christ, Savior." Note the faith here, the expression of faith in this blind man. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and to say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You are the one who is the dispenser of mercy and grace. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet. Get the contrast again. Here are the parents of children who look forward to the Messiah, are bringing their children to have them blessed by Jesus. Maybe they're thinking of the blessing that the patriarchs used to give to their own children with regard to the promises of God. But the disciples are saying, no, barring them. And here's blind Bartimaeus now. "Jesus, Savior, have mercy." No, Bartimaeus. Shh, hush. Verse 48 again. And many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying, "Take courage, stand up. He is calling you." One of the things that really struck me this morning when I was going over this is the fact that Jesus says to those around him, "Tell him to come here." And what's the duty of any of us? To usher others into the presence of Jesus, right? That's our duty. That's what we should do. And we should say to them, "He's calling you. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's calling you. He's calling you and me. Flee to the Savior. It's not my position or your position. It's the position of the Savior that's so vital and important. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped up and came to Jesus. I'd like to have a picture of this. Throws his coat. He's blind. Throws off his coat, and by the sounds that he hears, he comes to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Your call was for mercy. Did Jesus have to ask a question? No. The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, teacher, I want to regain my sight." Okay, folks. Hearken back to the twofold miracle in the middle of Mark 8. The object lesson. What was it all about? We have to have eyes to see and ears to hear. There's a heart problem. Our eyes need to be open. Our ears need to be open. We need sight. We need to be able to see. Jesus said to him, "Go. Your faith has made you well." Immediately, he regained his sight and began following him on the road. I will be with Jesus. Sight restored. Do you know who Jesus is? Do you understand what he came to do? Do you have eyes to see and ears to hear? And do you follow Jesus? Very, very dramatic how these lessons unfold. Okay, let's pause. Questions or comments? I'm going to push on a little bit then if there aren't. Okay. Chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." Go fetch the colt. Now, dramatic things are about to happen. Passion Week is beginning. And the final days of our Lord in this world. Verse 3, if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" you say, "The Lord has need of it." And immediately he will send it back here. Are there those who know Christ, know who he is, know what he's come to do, trust him? Apparently this is the case. And as I've often said in class, let's not impute our ignorance to folks in the Bible. We have a lot of ignorance. This is especially true with regard to the Old Testament. Those folks knew a lot more than we often give them credit. Verse 3 again, if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" you say, "The Lord has need of it," and immediately he will send it back here. They went back and found the colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt? Robber? Thief?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. The Lord has need of it. Okay. Okay. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Praise be unto God. Here comes the king." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Now, Capernaum had been his headquarters in Galilee. And now Bethany becomes his headquarters for this final week as he's in Jerusalem. Now, let me go back and pick up a strand of thought that I neglected to give to you at the beginning of our time together this morning. Did you notice something about the first chapters of Mark that's interesting in light of what's taking place here in chapter 11? In Mark, we have not heretofore visited Jerusalem. But we know from the other Gospels that Jesus had visited Jerusalem. And what I'm pointing out to you is that the book is framed in a particular way. And the reason it's framed the way it is because of the message that Mark wants us to get. Okay? So I'm back to that theme again. And so the ministry that Mark accentuates is the Galilean ministry, and then this time of separation from the Galilean ministry, where he goes north to Tyre and Sidon, and he's in Caesarea Philippi, and then he goes over into the region of Decapolis. And even now, you see, he has traveled down on the other side of the Jordan. And so Mark has been very selective in the material that he's set before us in his gospel. And the reason he's been selective in setting forth the material he has is to accentuate his message. And I think we get that at this point, this message is really coming through. And now, in a similar way, you see, he's quickly gone to Passion Week, because what's his idea? To lay before us what Jesus came to do. He's given us snippets of it already, but now he's really going to bear down on it and emphasize this. So the king comes, and the crowds gather. And they sing. And one of the things that they sing is Psalm 118. Psalm 118. I'll say it again. Psalm 118. Which turns out to be a recurring theme in Passion Week. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. It's this Jesus who's come now to give his life a ransom for many. Verse 12. On the next day, see, now we pass from what we'd call Sunday into Monday, right? On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. This sounds like a setup to me. Does it to you? Okay. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And notice the little caveat at the end of verse 14. And his disciples were listening. They were listening. So the mystery of the fig tree. What had Jesus already indicated earlier in the gospel? Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming on Jerusalem and on the people. Why? They did not embrace the Savior. Oh, there were people who did, but they didn't embrace the Savior. And judgment was going to come. I'm reminded of a sermon we heard in chapel at seminary on Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. And the day before, we got a sermon on Abraham. And the student preacher speaking about Lot and the losses that Lot suffered because of his association with Sodom was the theme of this student sermon. And our student hearkened back to the earlier sermon on Abraham's questions with regard to Sodom. For the sake of only 10 righteous, will you destroy the city? And the question of our student preacher was this, thinking about the impending judgment of Sodom, and we can think about it in connection with the impending judgment of Jerusalem. Will the righteous suffer with the wicked? And the answer that our student preacher gave was one word. Maybe. Maybe. And that's right. Because when the judgment comes, the righteous do suffer. Not intending to get on Pastor York's territory here. But this is the case, and there was a history of this. The righteous went along with the wicked into captivity. You have to have a heart for Jesus. You need to know who Jesus is and what He came to do. And you have to love Jesus Christ, come what may. And this is the very challenge that was lying before the disciples. Are you ready to drink the cup that I drink? Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? We're able. Maybe. They will suffer. And we see this is the case. And they come out refined. Praise God that this is the case. And so here's Jesus now, entering into Passion Week, the fig tree. A picture of Israel, cursed because of its refusal to recognize the Savior. O Lord God of heaven, be pleased to give us hearts to know Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. How good you are to us in giving this word to us. Grant that our hearts might be opened to you. Do the work that's necessary. It's not possible to be saved except by your grace, except by your work. And so do it, we pray. We ask these things in the good and gracious name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.